online. Okay, Joshua chapter 12. And believe it or not, we're going to do 12, 13, and 14 tonight. So I hope you have your track shoes on. But here's the thing. Some of these chapters are a long list of names of kings that Israel conquered. And it really won't mean a lot to us. So the good news is we'll skip a lot of the list. Otherwise, I might have to run out and poke a few of you when you nod it off. But we won't skip anything that we can teach or explain or look at, especially when it applies to us. So you can hold me to that later when we're done. Let's read verse 1. So Joshua 12, verse 1. Here's what it says. These are the kings of the land whom the Israelites had defeated and whose territory they took over east of the Jordan. So this is pre-promised land entrance. Verse 2, I'm not going to read it, but it mentions a king of the Amorites named Sihon. And if you remember your Bible history in Exodus, the Amorites are the ones that would not allow Israel safe passage. They refused Moses' request. So now it's payback time. Let me read the verse out of Deuteronomy that talks about their refusal. Here's what it says. It's Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 30. It says, "But Sihon, king of Heshbon, refused to let us pass through. For the Lord your God had made his spirit stubborn and his heart obstinate in order to give him into your hands." Right before they enter the promised land is when God gives them into their hands. Now, verse 4 is another interesting verse. It mentions a king named Og. Let me read it to you. Verse 4 says, "In the territory of Og, king of Bashan, one of the last of the Rephaites who reigned in Ashtaroth and Edrei." Now, Og and the Rephaites' defeat is mentioned over, if you want to read on the whole part of that story, it's over in Numbers chapter 21, starts around verse 33. But these Rephaites were a pagan nation, a lot of them very giant size, including Og, and we'll see that in a minute. But they worshiped two pagan gods. They had a male god named Refu and a female god named Astarte. They believed those two false gods, little g, were the gods of sex and war. So their worship was very immoral, if you can imagine, and we'll just leave that right there. But Og was known as the last king of the Anakites, the one we see all through Scripture. Let's look at a verse out of Deuteronomy 3, just to kind of refresh our memory. Og, king of Bashan, was the last of the Rephaites, the one we're reading about in our chapter. His bed was decorated with iron. Iron was very rare back in these days. But look how big it was. It was more than 9 cubits. What's that? 14 feet. A 14-foot bed. And 6 foot wide. It is still in Rabbah of the Ammonites today. Now, it's probably not. When this was written, it was still there. Whether it is today, I don't think so. But just imagine a bed 14 foot tall. You're bedded home, you know, you don't put your head on the end of it, but you're kind of close. So we can extrapolate, he was likely, who knows, 12 feet tall. He's like Goliath. This is the same size. He's an Anakite. These are the giant people that they, remember the Israelites said, we look like grasshoppers in their eyes. This is one of them. But two of them, remember, and we'll see that in our story, were not afraid, but the whole nation was, and it cost them 40 years of wandering. Let's move down to verse 6. It's going to tell us what happened with all these kings. Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the Israelites conquered them, all the kings in these first few verses, which was Sihon and Og. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave their land to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh to be their possession. We've covered that a little already. We'll touch on it tonight. We'll hit it again a little bit next week. This is the tribes that got their land east of the Jordan, as I read in that first verse. It's before they enter the promised land. They saw these fertile pastures. They said, let us have this land, and Moses agreed to it, only if you go help us fight. When we take over the whole land, you can come back and have it, and we'll see that coming up next week. Verses 9 all the way through 24 are some of the ones I'm going to skip. This is a long list of defeated kings. And these were all defeats on the west side of the Jordan. And it would have meant something to the readers or the hearers of the day. For us, not so much, and that's why we're going to skip it. There is two significant places and kings mentioned, though. Verse 9 mentions they conquered the king of Jericho, and we studied that just a few weeks ago on Wednesday night. Then verse 10, Pastor Bob talked a little bit about last week, it mentions the king of Jerusalem, or Jebus, which would have been the Jebusites. That covers chapter 12. So now turn to the next chapter, 13. See, we already went through one chapter. We're running. But there's some good stuff coming, trust me. Verse 1 of 13 says this, "When Joshua had grown old, the Lord said to him, 'You are now very old.'" Thanks, God. "And there are still very large areas of land to be taken over." So later, when we keep going through the book of Joshua, we'll learn that Joshua lives to be 110. So when God called him old in that verse, he's about 95. So he's 95 years old. And by now, they have defeated all of the city-states, the fortresses like Jericho, the walled cities. But God is reminding them there's still large swaths of territory, the outlying areas that you hadn't conquered. I promise you this entire land, go take it over like I told you to. Which brings up a question for all of us, because we're not Old Testament Jews, but for us, have we, you and I, possessed all of God's territory? Not land, promises. Let's look at some verses on screen to give you a hint of what I'm talking about. Look at John 10:10. The thief, that's Satan, his purpose is to steal, kill, and destroy. We know that verse. Look what God's purpose is right behind it. My purpose, God's, is to give them a rich and satisfying life. Have you possessed that territory? Do you feel right now, church, is your life rich and satisfying? That's the life God's promised us. It's ours for the taking, but we have to own it and be content in it. That's the secret to owning that promise. Not always wanting what our neighbor has or what our buddy is getting to do, opportunities, jobs, stuff, things. As Paul said, I've learned the secret of being content with what I have, which is our first main point. That's the first main point tonight on the screen. Following ourselves, being our own boss, is destructive. We may not realize it, but it always ends in destruction. When we follow God, which means submit to his commands, it leads to a rich and satisfying life. That's the territory we as New Testament Christians are supposed to obtain. Let's keep reading, verse 2. This is the land that remains. God is going to kind of list some territory. All the regions of the Philistines and the Geshurites, from the Sihor River on the east of Egypt to the territory of Ekron on the north. All of it is counted as Canaanite, so it's Canaanite land, though it is held by 5 Philistine rulers. And look at these cities. 2 of them are interesting. The rulers of Gaza. Does that sound familiar? You watch the news lately? Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath. Where was Goliath from? Gath. And Ekron. So it's Canaanite territory ruled over by 5 Philistine kings. But really, there's other verses besides this one. Just on this verse alone, you can see pretty clearly who does Gaza belong to? Israel. It's God's peoples. He's telling them, go take it. It's yours. There might be a Philistine king sitting in the city, but it's your city. And by the way, the Philistines themselves were originally, they were immigrants. They migrated from Crete. They were like seafaring people. They sailed to the area of Palestine back in about 1200 BC and moved in and kind of took over and displaced some of the original inhabitants. So really, it's not their land either. But clearly in verse 2, God said, this is my land. Go get it. And then we'll talk more about Goliath of Gath later tonight. Let's keep reading. We're jumping all the way to verse 6. Here's what verse 6 says. As for the inhabitants of the mountain regions, we sung about mountains, didn't we? Imagine that. From Lebanon to Misrephoth Maim, that is all the Sidonians, I myself, that's God speaking, I myself will drive them out before the Israelites. So in this verse, God is just repeating, reconfirming, repromising a promise he made way back in Joshua chapter 3. We'll look at it on the screen to refresh, because it's been a while since we covered chapter 3, so let's get a refresher. This is how you will know as a nation the living God is among you and really for you, fighting for you. He will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites. God promised to drive all them out. And as Pastor Bob told us last week, they didn't do so hot getting rid of those Jebusites. We'll see more of that next week, and there will be a high cost to not getting rid of those people groups that God went before them. God has promised, I'll move them out. But he did leave it as a package deal. Israel was supposed to participate and drive them all the way out, and in two cases, they kind of dropped the ball. The rest of verse 6 says, be sure to allocate this land to Israel for an inheritance. That includes Gaza, by the way. As I have instructed you. And then divide it as an inheritance among the 9 tribes and the half of the tribe of Manasseh. So God is reminding them about his promises, but he's also now reminding them about his inheritance or their inheritance. That would be what we call at church the Abrahamic covenant. It's the covenant he made with Abraham. Remember, I will take you to a land that you don't know. It will be a land and you'll move in and take it over, and it'll be for you and your descendants forever in perpetuity. That's the covenant that God's reconfirming. Let's talk about this tribe of Manasseh for a second, though, because it was just mentioned. This tribe of Manasseh, when Joseph died, his tribe, if you will, was split into 2 halves, Manasseh and Ephraim. Manasseh was unique because they were the only tribe who had land on both sides of the Jordan, half on this side, half on the other side. Verse 8 talks a little more about Manasseh. Let's read it. Verse 8 says, the other half of Manasseh, the Reubenites and the Gadites, had received, which really means already received, their inheritance that Moses had given them east of the Jordan, as he, the servant of the Lord, had assigned it to them. That's what we just read about in chapter 12 that we went through pretty fast. We'll keep seeing that same territory reference. And by the way, to connect these two chapters, the territory they keep mentioning was the territory of that giant king named Og and that other king named Sihon. So Moses divided that before they ever crossed. And if you remember the story, Moses kind of misrepresented God as being angry, so he was not ever allowed to enter himself. All he could do was go up on a mountain and look at it. Verse 14, but to the tribe of Levi he gave no inheritance. But now we hear the reason. Since the food offerings presented to the Lord, the God of Israel, are their inheritance, just as he promised. So the tribe of Levi, as we know, were the priests. When the people brought their tithes, their food, their animal sacrifices, their grain offering, part of it would be burned on the altar, dedicated to the Lord, and the other part, the priest and his family was allowed to eat what I would really call barbecue. The barbecue would go home with the priest, but there's regulations. If you go over to Leviticus, it says if your daughter moves away, she can't eat of it any longer. If she comes back, she can only eat of it if she lives in her house with no husband. It was for the priest's immediate family only. That's who it was for. But later, when we get to chapter 20 next week, we'll see the Levites were also given entire certain cities. The Lord commanded that in Numbers chapter 35. It'll be fulfilled next week in Joshua 20. Verse 22, we're jumping down to 22. In addition to those slain in battle, because between these verses, by the way, are more lists. You're welcome to go home, read them yourself, but we're going to look at all the, what I would call, pertinent stuff for us and the stuff that's not just list of names, places, and people. So verse 22, we are going to look at one person. In addition to those slain in battle, the Israelites had put to the sword Balaam, son of Beor, who practiced divination. Now, verse 22, it sounds like it's happening now, but really that's actually a recap of something that happened back in Numbers chapter 31, Moses' time. Moses was in charge of the people when Balaam was killed. But Balaam, if you know your Bible, is known for 2 things. A talking donkey. Maybe you think you see one tonight, too. It's okay to laugh. I said it. And he's also known for his inability to curse God. He tried the best he could, but every time he did, and we'll look at the verse, it turned into a blessing. It's a pretty awesome story. And the donkey only talked, if you remember that story, to warn him. You know, the angel is right there with a sword. You're not supposed to go this way. God said, no, don't do it. He kept insisting. He ends up kind of beating his donkey, and the angel has to rebuke him for it. But part of the other story that I like is he couldn't curse God's people. And that verse is really for us. Let's look at it on screen, Numbers 23. This is Balaam's words when he was trying. How can I curse those whom God has not cursed? That's for you. Satan might want to curse you. The world might want to curse you. If God's not cursing you, they can't curse you. It goes on to say, how can I condemn those whom the Lord has not condemned? Once we're forgiven by the cross and Jesus and his death and his blood, any condemnation is not coming from the Lord. We can struggle sometimes with self-condemnation. We feel guilty about our past. Satan puts all these crazy ideas in our minds. But Balaam says, how can I curse what the Lord has not? That is for us today. The answer is, he can't. Don't let the world or Satan mess with your mind and try to tell you you're cursed because of what you've done. If you're following Jesus, you were 100% fully forgiven, past, present, future. No curse at all. But who was this Balaam guy? We kind of hinted at it. Well, in Scripture, he's kind of an interesting character, and here's why. He's presented as a diviner or practicing divination. We just read that, which is really witchcraft. But he's also presented sometimes as a prophet. Balaam is a guy who, in some ways, I would say, had one foot in the world, one foot in church. Kind of like what some of us have tried to do in our Christian life. If you read Numbers chapter 22 all the way to 24, Balaam is presented in a positive light. Many times in those chapters, God will speak directly to him just like he does to Moses. But other verses, he's called a diviner. So what exactly is this divination thing? Well, we know it's witchcraft, but we use that like a generic term. If you really look at what it was, it's kind of creepier than most witchcraft, I would say. What these diviners would do, they all believed in pagan gods, so they would kill an animal, and they would kind of spill the guts on the ground, and then try to read it like tarot cards. They would literally read guts of a sacrifice, but here's what's kind of creepy and scary. Sometimes it worked. Satan, if you read Revelation, remember it says Satan will masquerade as an angel of light. He will do signs and wonders that will even fool the elect. So some of these people were communicating with the wrong team. And they knew information, but it was coming from a bad source. So this Balaam guy was practicing this animal. And it's also, we all know in Scripture that Satan's always trying to imitate God. Animal sacrifice is how these guys did it. How did Israel get redeemed? Through their animal sacrifices. So it's a cheap imitation of God in a creepy, witchcrafty way. That's what Balaam is known for, really. So let's review this whole inability to curse story. I just read that first verse earlier. Part of that same story, it continues over in Numbers chapter 24. And the king named Balak calls Balaam to come curse Israel for me. This giant army's out there. I need some curses. I want to hire you to come do this for me. So he comes. They have to send for him. Let's look at what happens, because really it backfires. In Numbers chapter 24. Israel's out there. He's already trying. He can't get it out. He tries, but every time he tries to curse, blessings fly out. But look what Balaam notices. When Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not resort to divination, animal guts, as at other times. Instead, he turned his face toward the wilderness and kind of said, I'm not going to do my witchcrafty stuff. But look at verse 2. When Balaam looked out and saw Israel encamped out in the distance, tribe by tribe, this is why Balaam is such an interesting guy. The Spirit of God, this is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came on him, and he was prophesying blessings. So this Balaam guy, he's all over the place. He's witchcraft. He's filled with the Spirit. And by the way, if you remember your Bible, in the Old Testament, they didn't have the Holy Spirit like we do. He did not live inside them. God would send the Holy Spirit to empower a person like Moses. In this case, it's Balaam. God operates in ways we don't understand sometimes. Why would he use this guy? Because he wanted to. I don't know. Because he wanted to. But Balaam ends up being killed in the verses we're reading tonight because of his history of trying to walk both walks, one foot in the world, one foot in church. He paid a high price, and it really cost him his life. Enough of Balaam. Let's move to verse 33. Same chapter, down to verse 33. More about Levi. But to the tribe of Levi, Moses had given no inheritance. The Lord, the God of Israel, is. We already talked about the food. Now it says God is their inheritance, just as he promised. Now, out of all the tribes of Israel, and we probably have one or two Jewish people in the room tonight. There's always a couple. We have Messianic Jews, and that means they believe in Jesus just like we do. But they're Jewish. We're Gentile. But as Gentiles, we have the closest connection of all the 12 tribes to Levi. That might sound kind of strange or funny or weird, depending on how you view that. Because you already think, if like me, well, they're the priest. I really don't think I'm a priest. Are you sure about that? Let's look at a New Testament verse, 1 Peter. I might disagree with you. You, church, are living stones that God is building into his spiritual temple. What's more, who are you? His holy priest. Through the mediation of Jesus Christ, only because we're redeemed by Jesus, in other words, he's our mediator. We offer spiritual sacrifices, just as the Levites did, just a different way, that please God. But the New Testament, that's a challenging verse. The New Testament says one of our spiritual sacrifices is this, our body. We sacrifice our body to Christ and to God by being the best we can, leading a pure life, a holy life, trying to be more like Jesus. And if we're living an immoral, crazy, sinful life, we're defiling God's temple, as that verse just told us. So now, you feel more like a Levite? You are. God's word, not mine. So we're spiritually connected to really to the tribe of Levi for another reason that I already read earlier. If I read that verse 33, it says, God is their inheritance, Levi. In the New Testament, God is your inheritance and mine too, just like he was for them. It brings up our next point if you're taking notes. In the New Testament, we're the temple. Keep your temple holy. In the New Testament, you're the priest. Offer yourself as a holy sacrifice. But here's the hardest one sometimes for me, and I've talked about this before on Wednesday night to get my head around. When God looks at you tonight, if you're following Jesus and you're saved, he doesn't see you. He doesn't see me. When he looks at you, he sees Jesus. Try to get your mind around that one. It's just almost like a mind bender that you can't even fathom because we don't have the mind of God. God doesn't see me, he sees his son. Because nothing that I've done, I can't earn it, I can't be righteous enough. Because of what Jesus did, he sees us as Jesus. Hard to imagine. Next chapter. We're on chapter 14 already. Can you believe it? Here we go. We're going to spend a little more time in this one. Chapter 14, verse 1, here's what it says. Now these are the areas the Israelites received as an inheritance in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest, Joshua son of Nun. That sounds like a bad joke, doesn't it? Joshua, who's dad? Who's Joshua's dad? He's son of Nun. I'm surprised Dave hadn't told that one on the weekend yet. Joshua, son of Nun, and the heads of the tribal clans of Israel allotted to them. So these are the areas of the land. Then it goes on to tell us in verses 2 and 3 how it was divided. Verse 2 says, their inheritances were assigned by lot, more on that in a second, to the 9.5 tribes as the Lord commanded through Moses. Verse 3 tells us Moses had granted the 2.5 tribes their inheritance east of the Jordan, the same one we've mentioned twice now in other chapters, Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh. But he had not granted the Levites inheritance among the rest. So the Levites really don't get an inheritance. They get food and cities, but we won't see that till next week. But in Scripture, we read a lot. You've heard it before if you've been at church more than one day about the 12 tribes of Israel. That's the common number we hear over and over. It's in Scripture that way. But really, if you think about it, in a way, there's 13. But 13 is not a good number. 12 is. It's not unlucky because we're Christians. We don't believe in luck. But in Scripture, and I don't have time to go into it, you know, 7 is the perfect number. Every number is sort of holy. 13, you don't really hear much about because it must not be a good number. But Jacob, if you think about it, let's go back to the 12. Jacob had 12 sons. That's where we get the 12 tribes. But when Joseph died, I already mentioned it, his tribe split into two halves. So that's why in Scripture you'll see, and we just read it, there's 2.5 tribes on the east side, 9.5 on the west side. That equals 12, by the way, if you're not good at math. But it also throws in, and one tribe with no land at all. So it's tied to inheritance, the 12. Since they get no land, the Levites aren't really counted, but they do exist. So other verses, other chapters, they list a tribe, they drop a tribe. And we don't even know, by the way, where all 12 of them are in modern times because they all got dispersed, they misbehaved, they were taken into captivity. Many of them never returned from Assyria. But in Revelation, they all come back, all 12 come into the promised land, but they have to accept Jesus just like we do as their Lord and Savior to be part of those blessings. Let's keep reading, verse 5. So the Israelites divided the land as God instructed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. But in verse 6, it says, the people of Judah, one of the bigger tribes, approached Joshua at Gilgal. So they're still camped at Gilgal. We know that from this verse. And Caleb, son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, you know, in other words, remember, Joshua, what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, at Kadesh Barnea about you and me. He's refreshed. Remember, they were the two that gave a good report. We can go in. We can take this land. What are you guys talking about? We can't defeat those giants. We can. So he's reminding him, and we'll see the actual verse in a minute. So Caleb is part of the tribe of Judah. These people with him, we think, are the leaders of the tribe. So it's not just a bunch of casual people giving Joshua grief. This is Judah and the tribe leaders and Caleb. But notice, too, he's called a Kenizzite. That's a Gentile. So Caleb is really grafted in as a Gentile, probably had one parent that was Jewish, one not. But to me, that's very interesting because we know the history of the Exodus, right? What did Israel do the whole time they were heading to the promised land? Complain, grumble, we got no meat. What is this manna? I'm tired of eating it. Can we have some, you know, if only we'd go back to Egypt and had soup and meat, we'd be happy. Why did you bring us out in this desert to let us die? Where's the water, Moses? That's what got Moses in trouble. Caleb is a Gentile, but you never see him part of that grumbling. He's faithful, almost like a role model for the Israelites. And he's going to remind Joshua, he already said, remember what Moses said. Now he's going to make a statement that goes a little further about reminding Joshua of his, Caleb's faith. Verse 7 says, I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to explore the land. And that was the 12 spies. And I brought him back a report according to my convictions. Said, let's go take it. But my fellow Israelites, really everyone but except for Joshua, who went up with me, made the hearts of the people melt in fear. I, however, followed the Lord my God. How? Wholeheartedly. I've been waiting to give you the title of our message tonight. Our title is Wholeheartedly. You'll see why when I say it about 3-4 times in the next few minutes. Caleb is saying, I never wavered. I followed the Lord wholeheartedly. Remember the promises God made us. But before we get there, it's our next point to write down. Don't doubt God's promises. This is for us. When we start doubting God like those other spies did and spreading a bad report about how terrible the mountain looks and there's no way we can get around this Red Sea, this mountain, this crossing the Jordan problem, it can negatively affect the faith of newer believers. We've got to be careful not grumbling and mumbling and saying, I don't know how we're going to get out of this mess, like Israel did when they saw those giants. Don't doubt God's promises. They're true. They're accurate. They're believable. They're for us as well as they were for these Old Testament characters. Caleb's going to go on to say in verse 9, so on that day, the day I reminded Moses of my wholeheartedness, Moses swore to me, the land on which your feet have walked, that promised land section, will be your inheritance. So let's review that oath that Caleb is referencing. It's over in Deuteronomy chapter 1. And really, Moses said it, but God, if you remember, gave Moses the word. So really, God is talking to Moses and Caleb. Just imagine God speaking this. No one from this evil generation of Israelites shall see the good land I swore to give your ancestors, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh. He will see it, not just see it. I will give it to him and his descendants, the land he set his feet on when he was exploring. And now we see the reason. Because he followed me, the Lord, what? Wholeheartedly. The same thing we need to do, follow the Lord wholeheartedly. Verse 10, now Caleb is still narrating. Just as the Lord promised, he has kept me alive for 45 years since the time he said this to Moses. The whole time Israel moved about in the wilderness, in other words. So here I am today, 85 years old. Look what else he says. This should encourage some of you and me. I am as still strong today as the day Moses sent me out. It's been 45 years. I'm just as vigorous to go out to battle now as I was then. The man's 85. Praise God. Don't you hope you can fight like that at 85? Not for no reason, only when God tells you to, by the way. Don't go test yourself tonight on, you know, US 1 or something. Caleb was a faithful servant. And we don't know, by the way, Caleb's story, because you don't really see him mentioned between the original spy story and now. So best we can tell, Caleb led a quiet, peaceful life, faithful, but he doesn't look like even he was in a leadership position. And he was, you know, half Gentile, so that might have inhibited him a little bit. But he was a faithful servant, never wavered, followed the Lord wholeheartedly. Now he resurfaces at the appropriate time because he never wavered from day one. But here's what Caleb is saying if we kind of paraphrase it. Physically, I'm older. Spiritually, I'm as strong as I ever was. Are you? Am I? We're all getting older, aren't we? I'm 61. Some of you are older than me. I know I don't act like it, but, you know, you're only old as you feel. But spiritually, if we trust God, have faith in God, like Caleb is, have faith in God's promises, we can be spiritually strong no matter what our body is looking like or feeling like, aches and pains, replaced knees, replaced joints, and different things. Spiritually, we should be strong as ever because part of discipleship is we never stop growing spiritually. There's always more to learn, more to find out, more to learn about God's character by studying his word as we're doing tonight. Spiritually, we grow until we die, and then we go meet Jesus. It's a win-win. But the two reasons Caleb was able to remain strong like this, his faith in God and his faith in God's promises, neither ever wavered. Look what he says in verse 12. Give me that hill country. He's like, almost, you almost hear him demanding it. Give me that hill country the Lord promised me that day 45 years ago. And if you read that like I did, it sounds a little demanding, doesn't it? I can almost imagine him saying it like that. But if you go to the New Testament, Hebrews 4:16, remember, says we come to the throne of grace boldly. Caleb is just being bold because God's already promised it. He's just wanting to own that promise. The rest of verse 12, I only read half of it, says, you yourself heard that the Anakites were there. That were the giants, that they felt like grasshoppers. And their cities were large and fortified. But the Lord helping me, he's talking current, I will drive them out just as he said. In other words, I'll complete what we were supposed to complete 45 years ago. Now, if you were here the last few weeks, we learned back in chapter 11 that most of those Anakites were destroyed, but it said some of them escaped, and Pastor Bob was teaching, to Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod. So likely by now, some of them have sort of drifted back. So they defeated the city, vanquished the army. There was probably a few stragglers that escaped because we read that. Now some of these stragglers have likely made their way back to Hebron. Caleb is saying, I'll wipe them out completely and clean house like God told us to. Verse 13, let's read it. Then Joshua, so Joshua knows Caleb is accurate with all this. He blessed Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and gave him Hebron as his inheritance. And that's the land he had walked on. So Hebron, verse 14 tells us, has belonged to Caleb, the Kenizzite, ever since. Because, why? He followed the Lord wholeheartedly. Another wholeheartedly. Then verse 15 ends with saying, then the land had rest from war. Now that didn't mean all the minor skirmishes were finished. We're going to see some more little fights in a few weeks. But all the big battles, all the fortified cities, all the problem areas were now conquered. But Israel was a little reluctant to go out and take the sort of outlying areas. And next week we'll see they even kind of get a little lazy and they're not completing their mission. And Joshua has to get on them about it. But let's talk a little more about my favorite word tonight, wholeheartedly. Two more verses, Numbers 14 and Matthew, old and new both. Because my servant Caleb, this is God speaking, has a different spirit, the Holy Spirit, by the way, and he follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land he went to. This is in Numbers, so we're seeing it completed tonight, and his descendants, he and his descendants will inherit it. And you may think that's an Old Testament promise. Look at the New Testament verse I put up there with it. This is really for us. What did Jesus say when they asked him, what are the two greatest commandments? Love the Lord your God with what? Or wholeheartedly. Love the Lord wholeheartedly. With all your soul, all your mind, this is the first and the greatest. Now, the second one, remember, he said, love your neighbor, love each other. We are called as modern-day Christ followers to love God wholeheartedly. That means obeying him to the best of our ability. That means submitting to his authority over every area of our life. Partial obedience is really disobedience. That's not what God calls when he says wholeheartedly. We have to think about the things of God all the time. We're not perfect. We're going to make mistakes. We're sinners. We'll never be like Jesus. But we have the power of the Holy Spirit that most of these people we're reading about never had, except some of the leaders like Caleb and Moses and Joshua. The Holy Spirit is here to help us. He's inside you, nudging you. When Satan throws out mountains and problems and discouragement and condemnation, the Holy Spirit is the still small voice saying, don't listen to that, Dave. Don't listen to that. Don't do that. That's not following God wholeheartedly. So when God speaks in that still small voice that we read about, listen. Put him first. Obey him. Follow him wholeheartedly. We won't get blessed like they did with territory. Our promised land is heaven. There's an analogy crossing the Jordan that's interchangeable sometime with heaven. Our promised land is still waiting. In a way, we're wandering 40 years or however old we are, but we're going. You're going. I'm going. If we follow the Lord wholeheartedly. But we need his help, don't we? We all do, and we're going to pray as we close for that, to help us follow wholeheartedly. But some of you may not know Jesus. Maybe you've heard about him. Maybe you're here for the first time. Maybe you've never heard that you have to repent of your sin, put God first, and turn away from that old life. If that's you, come find me after we end tonight. I'd love to talk to you, pray a prayer of salvation with you, explain it to you. Don't leave here without loving God wholeheartedly and watch how he blesses your life. Let's pray. Lord, tonight we love you, and we pray, Lord, that anybody that does not know you makes that decision tonight. For the rest of us, Lord, that already believe in the price you paid for us to redeem us from sin, help us, Lord, through the power of your Holy Spirit, follow you wholeheartedly. We're imperfect, weak, messy people. But Lord, as we see on the weekend, we're messy, but you're mighty. So we're calling out to the mighty God to help us be more like your son, Jesus. Holy Spirit, empower us to resist sin, to say no to temptation. Help us love you even more than we do now and follow you wholeheartedly. In Jesus' name we pray. We all said, amen. See you this weekend.